For the service, I think you said there was no dignified way to wave the palms around. Is that how you worded it?
I don't know how to dignify it.
Well, that's true. Me neither. But it's it must look very strange to people who are driving by who are not familiar with Christianity, or with a Christianity that has traditions that walks out the scenes of the Gospels. It must look very strange when driving by to see a bunch of people just dressed in, some of us dressed in robes, and all of us standing around just waving a bunch of plants around. It's not dignified. It's a little odd, but we do it in remembrance of the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem in victory. Not the kind of victory that was expected of him. Jesus does not ride into Jerusalem like the Romans or conquering kings of the past. He doesn't come in on a gigantic horse. He doesn't come in with soldiers armed with weapons. He comes in humility. He comes in riding on a donkey. And it's also a little funny because even as we gather today to reenact Scripture, that's exactly what Jesus is doing as well. Jesus knows about the prophecy of Zechariah that foretells the king of Jerusalem, the king of Israel, coming to them riding on a donkey in humility. He's familiar with King Solomon before his coronation, riding there on a mule. He knows that he's reenacting what is expected of a Davidic king, but also that he's proclaiming himself to be the long-awaited Davidic king. But with that kingship does not come power, does not come peace, does not come prosperity. It comes with suffering. It comes with rejection. And it comes with having to give up privilege, to give up life itself, because he is the expected king of Israel who will redeem his people. Jesus' actions show the type of leadership that he wants to, well, exemplify for us, but that he also calls us to lead by service, to lead by example. Leadership that is also borne out by Jesus washing the feet of his disciples at the Last Supper, as we're going to also reenact later this week, too. In Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, and indeed in most of his ministry, we see the strange contradiction of that ministry. And that is a king coming to his people to deliver them and then suffering and dying. That is God himself coming down to earth to be with us and to be limited and then to experience death, to experience hunger and sorrow, things that gods typically don't do, that you wouldn't expect them to have to suffer through. Because the thing about human beings is that they're broken and that they can break even more very easily. And there are times in your life that you can be so broken that you have no idea how to fix yourself or where to even begin repairing the damage. And only Jesus can enter in and repair that. But to do that, he had to do what no one else could do. He had to come down and conquer sin and death itself by experiencing death, by going willingly to the grave. Even though he was perfect, he was blameless. It reminds me of a scene, and it's been a while since I've talked about this in the sermon, so y'all should be thankful. But it reminds me of a scene from The Great Divorce, from a chapter of The Great Divorce, did you say, of course? Oh, yes, that's true. I like that one. But anyways, in this chapter, the author is talking with his mentor, George MacDonald, and he wants to know. So they've come from this dreary, drab place of suffering, just living out a meager existence with buildings that don't keep out the rain, and they're basically ghosts. So they come out of that realm, and then they enter what could be described as the outskirts of heaven. They're not quite at heaven yet. They've got to grow a little bit more. They've got to advance a little bit more. But what he wants to know is where did they come from? Because he remembers their bus coming up over this huge cliff. He remembers this great journey. And his mentor points to the ground and he says, "I'm not sure, but it could be a crack just like this one, and it's this tiny crack." And he's just so befuddled by that. He's wondering, how do we come out of that? But that ties into a question asked later on. Why don't the people in heaven go down and rescue the ghosts in hell? And George MacDonald points out that there's no one who can do that save God himself. Only God himself can make himself small enough, can willingly take on the suffering necessary, can become the perfect sacrifice to redeem the lost, the broken, the sinners. And that's what he does. In Zechariah's prophecy, God declares, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus comes to bring peace. He comes to do away with war. He comes to do away with suffering. Zechariah further goes on to speak of prisoners being set free and salvation being brought to the people of God. God is described as going forth as a warrior to deliver his people. But God does not carry out war as we expect. It's not his purpose to deliver us from sin and death through conquest, but through sacrifice. As wondrous as Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is, there is great sorrow awaiting him. We see time and time again that God delivers Israel from foreign nations, the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Babylonians, and countless others. But through it all, his people continue to struggle against the evil spiritual powers, against sin, against death himself. They struggled with idols and their own unfaithfulness, so that no matter how faithful God was to them and how he saved them time and time again, they were doomed to go astray. These final enemies are the ones that Jesus arrives to contend with. And he defeats them through his offering of himself on the cross. Jesus' priestly work is emphasized in our text from Isaiah, where this suffering servant, this chosen man of God, undergoes horrors, undergoes torture, undergoes suffering, and is killed. Isaiah 52, verse 15, says of Jesus that he shall sprinkle many nations. This, of course, drawing on the priestly image of blood being sprinkled before the Lord and on the people of God in the Old Testament. And we know that this blood being sprinkled, it represents not only sacrifice, but a sacrifice that purifies, that makes clean, that makes right with God. And so, no matter how horrible the suffering of the servant in Isaiah, it's not done fruitlessly. It's not done without a greater glory and a greater kingdom and power coming. Jesus goes forth like Solomon to a coronation, but it's a crown of thorns that he receives. And yet in taking on that crown of thorns, he makes us all to be kings and priests with him. The author of Hebrews says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We know that Jesus enters Jerusalem triumphantly and is welcomed by a crowd, and yet it's also the crowds that condemn him to death. As we said in our passage today, crying out, we cry out with the crowds. As we welcomed Jesus at the beginning of our service, we also cry out, crucify him. We also know that we are among those who have betrayed Jesus, and he goes to his death. But his death is not in vain, because on the cross he accomplishes our redemption. In the Gospel according to St. John, Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He's hung on a cross. He takes on the curse that's ascribed to one who is hanged on a tree in the Old Testament, so that we don't have to. He's hung on a cross so that we don't have to die for our sins. Now, we may die, but we don't die as those without hope. We don't die as those who are under punishment. We don't die as those who are separated from the love of God. And it is God's desire to save every person, all those who are drawn to Jesus by being lifted up. And that includes every single person you will come across this week, and it includes you and me as well. Now, we, of course, know him. We, of course, have been brought to the table. We are covered by his blood. But there's many who aren't. And if you sometimes forget that going about your daily lives, trust me, I do too. If I'm at Mattress Firm and for the fifth time that day, I'm telling a customer that, no, your two-hour delivery window is not movable. You know, we can't just call the delivery team and say, hey, come get this house a little bit later. You know, but even though you would think we explain that to guests when they're checking out, they seem to forget sometimes. So when I'm doing that for the fifth time that day and someone else walks in wanting a mattress, I don't necessarily feel like being a particularly good witness. But everyone who walks through that door is someone that I'm supposed to witness to. To be not only a good employee of Mattress Firm, and I'm only that one-fourth of the time probably, but also to be a fit representative of Christ and His love that was borne out throughout His ministry and in His entrance into Jerusalem and in His night washing His disciples' feet and in His suffering on the cross. That same type of ministry, that same type of leadership, and that same type of sacrifice is what all of us are called to. And so every person we meet is someone for whom Jesus died and to whom Jesus is calling. As we enter into Holy Week, we will see ourselves very often in the pages of Scripture. Just as we shared different parts today, reading out the various aspects of the Passion narrative, we're going to see ourselves in the various services that are carried out later on this week. We are the crowds that welcome Jesus, rejoicing at who we think He is and what we think He should be doing. We are also the crowds that betray Him when He turns out to not be the Messiah that we expected, or when He asks things of us that we don't particularly feel like doing or that we feel we can't do. We are the disciples eating an intimate meal with Jesus at the table, receiving His body and His blood. And we are also the same disciples who fled the night that He was arrested. And it's okay to feel the genuine sorrow of this coming week. That's why I'm very thankful that we have not begun any Easter egg hunts or Easter celebrations favoring convenience, because it's not about convenience. It's about Him. And that means not only taking comfort and rejoicing in the coming glory in His resurrection that we know we're about to celebrate, but that also means allowing us to feel sad, to feel loss, to acknowledge that the crucifixion was a dreadful, bloody, and necessary event in the plan of God, and that it happened for our sakes, and that because of it, we also now share in that glorious dead-raising resurrection that not only saw Jesus raised, but the peoples in Jerusalem when He died, and also everyone who has trusted in Him since, will now share in that resurrection. So as we go into Holy Week, in the midst of a culture that is lost and in darkness and may not understand what's going on when they see a bunch of weirdos waving around some plants outside the church, in the midst of all of this, go forth, not only in a little sadness, but also in a greater joy, knowing the kingdom that you now share in because of the Passion and because of the resurrection that we'll soon celebrate. Amen.